then please go to the Gospel by John and chapter 4, what I'm going to read. John's Gospel, please, and reading in chapter 4. And we'll read verse 21. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not God. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that is the Gospel by Matthew and chapter 2. And in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Then to verse 7, Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them. So they came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Chapter 4, please. And verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Chapter 8, please. And verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be now clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Over to chapter 9, verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come, and lay thy hands upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now just go over to chapter 14, you haven't got many scriptures to read. No? Chapter 14. And relying on the fact that you're aware of the incidents with the storm and then the Lord Jesus walking on the sea, looking down towards the end of the chapter, and we'll read verse 32. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, one final reading in the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And reading at verse 9. And then they went to tell his disciples, that is to Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And then they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And down to verse number 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We do look to the Lord for his help as we consider these scriptures together this afternoon. You can see that my exercise is to speak to you about the subject of worship. And I want you to keep, as we move through these verses, I would like you to keep a question in your mind. And the question I'd like you to reflect upon is this: how am I doing as a worshipper? That's the question I want you to reflect on. How am I doing as a worshipper? Because worship is key. It's key, it's one of the key things that God requires in men, in mankind. And it's certainly what he expects from us. But with that in mind, the way I want to look at these scriptures is as follows. In John chapter 4, we're going to think about the nature of worship in this present day. It's very important that we understand that in God's ways with man, things have changed. We no longer have a temple on earth, we no longer have a tabernacle in the way that Israel lived in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4 is going to explain the nature of worship in this present day. And we're going to think about that first. But if we look at the Gospels as a whole, you'll discover that worship is mentioned most in the Gospel by Matthew. And we've read most of the references, not all of them, but most of them. And although it was a different dispensation, nevertheless, we're going to see that there are lessons that we can learn. In Matthew chapter 2, in the familiar story of the wise men, notice we're not told the number of wise men, there are two things I want you to observe. First of all, we learned that light was required for them to worship. They needed heavenly light. And secondly, we also want to think about the fact that their worship involved a sacrifice. There was a sacrifice of time. There was a sacrifice of effort. There was a sacrifice of resources. And so we're going to see that there is a principle in that that applies equally to us. The recipe about the sacrifice required for worship. And we read also in Matthew chapter 4, a very interesting section. And I wanted just from that passage just to pick up this principle. The necessity for worship. You listened, we heard the words of the Lord Jesus, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And him only shall thou serve. And we're going to see along with that, that there is safety in worship. You see, the alternative in Matthew chapter 4 is what Satan is showing. Satan is showing the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. But the alternative to that is, as we've been reminded, occupation with God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall thou serve. The necessity for worship. Now, one of the interesting features of Matthew's Gospel are the statements that the Spirit of God labeled as worship. Maybe it surprised you when you read those statements in chapter 8 and chapter 9. The words of the leper and the words of Jairus, these are named in Matthew 9. But I want to think about expressions of worship. Here is a leper, and in his heart he had a deep appreciation of Christ. And even in his request, it was an expression of worship. And likewise for Jairus. Now when we come to chapter 14, they have a similar sort of idea, but what we find in chapter 14 that concludes with the disciples in the boat worshipping and saying, "Oh, the truth about the Son of God," I want to think about an experience that produced worship. As we've been hearing, life has its difficulties, and I don't have to tell you that. And life has its storms, and its trials, and its disappointments. But as those disciples came through that experience, and they saw Christ in that experience, the result was worship. There are experiences that we pass through that from which worship is produced. Now that brings us to chapter 28, and it's beautiful just to think of the Lord Jesus in resurrection. But I want to think there of just the simplicity of the words. That their response to him, they saw him, they worshipped him. Their response of worship. My brother Stuart has concluded with thinking about the breaking of bread. I don't want to limit worship to the breaking of bread. It's for every day. But you see, there is a gathering where we're focused on him. We see him. What is the spiritual outcome? What is, if you like, if you allow me to use the expression, the natural result of that? Though in Matthew 28 it says, they saw him, they worshipped him. You see, there was an appreciation in their hearts that had expression in that way. Now let's come back then to think about worship, generally. And we might well ask ourselves the question, what is it? What is worship? And we might ask a couple of supplementary questions to that. We might say, and how does it differ from thanksgiving and praise? After all, these are spiritual activities, these are things that we are encouraged to engage in everything give thanks. And we're just thinking of Hebrews chapter 13 now. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And so there is distinctions that the Word of God makes. Now I'm not saying we can just compartmentalize these things, but these are distinctions that the Spirit of God has made that we need to understand them. Now when we think of thanksgiving, the word for thanksgiving is beautiful. It's from the word which is elsewhere translated grace. And really thanksgiving arises in our hearts out of a sense of favor bestowed. A feeling of gratitude. And that's very broad, isn't it? That's hugely broad. And so we are encouraged in the Word of God to be thankful and to give expression to thanksgiving. When we think of the word praise, that's a very interesting expression because it carries with it the idea of a narrative, a tale, a story. And so I suppose if you were to take some of the hymns from our hymn book and we were to read through the words, they tell a narrative. They give a narrative. We can think of the Lord coming down from heaven, his life on earth, his death, his resurrection. And very often we sing hymns and they tell the narrative of those events. That really is the idea behind prayers. But what about worship? Many of you will know that worship, the common word for worship, is a compound word. So it has the idea of moving towards and kiss. It's an act of reverence. It's an act of honouring. It's an act of obedience. I've said this before, but I love the explanation of worship given by Mr. Garvey. Maybe you don't like it, but I do. Worship is the honour and the adoration rendered to God for what he is in himself and for what he means to those that render it. You see, when you think about it, when you come to Matthew chapter 2, those wise men couldn't think, they couldn't go to any particular act of the Lord Jesus at that point. They couldn't think of any words he said. They couldn't think of any deeds he'd done. He was a baby. He was young. You see, they worshipped him because of who he was and who he is. And really, the idea of worship, it seems to me, is we get to the person. Now, how do we come before us in the day in which we live? Well, John chapter 4 is a beautiful chapter. We can't go into all the details of it. But what I do want to just notice is where this discussion or teaching of worship comes in the context of the chapter. Because what I want us to understand is that John chapter 4 is not just a set of events that are just stuck together. There is a spiritual order in which these things are brought to us. Now, if you go back, of course, in your mind to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, this is well known. It's in John chapter 3 that we get the gift of eternal life. But when we come to John chapter 4 and the conversation the Lord Jesus has with the woman of Samaria, he speaks about a well of living water. Now, if you read through John's Gospel and you come to chapter 7, you'll know that living water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to suggest to you is that in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is indicating to the woman, though he never tells her what living water is in John 4, she wants it. But what the Lord Jesus is giving to us is a picture of the indwelling Spirit, a well that is springing up into everlasting life. In other words, we're being taken to the ground of Romans 8. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so what we have in John chapter 4 is not only life, but we have a divine person indwelling who gave me the power to enjoy that life. And what is that life? John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What's the result of that? That's the section we come to. The result of individuals who have life and who are enjoying the indwelling Spirit is worshipping the Father. And what comes on from that? Well, in the verses that we didn't read, you discover the Lord Jesus goes on to speak about the will of him that sent me and his work, and he speaks about wages, and he speaks about we read about the woman testifying, the witness. But notice, please, the prominence of the place that worship is given. Worship then flows out and involves a life that is given to service, in witnessing, in work, and his interest is obviously the will of God. Now let's look at what the Lord Jesus has to say to this woman. Woman, believe me. You see, what he's going to teach is that there was going to be a change. Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. They were in the vicinity of Mount Gerizim, and the Samaritans had the false worship of Mount Gerizim. The Jews had the worship of Jerusalem, the ceremonial worship of Jerusalem associated with the temple. And the Lord Jesus is saying that there's coming an hour, not an hour of 60 minutes, a prolonged period, when there will not be a place on earth that you have to go to worship. Then we should be grateful for that. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship. Those wise men did, but we don't. So we learn about the place of worship is no longer associated, is no longer where we are on earth. There is a heavenly sanctuary, borrowing from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and so forth. You'll notice too that the Lord Jesus speaks about the person who they're going to worship. Worshipping the Father. My dear saints, this afternoon, I wonder whether we could just grasp the tremendous privilege of that. You see, Old Testament saints did not know God as Father. This involves the revelation of the Father by the Son, and the communication of divine life to us, the very life of God, and being brought into a relationship with the Father. And this afternoon, you and I can worship the Father. Yes, now we appreciate all the wonderful titles of God in the Old Testament. Now they bring before us wonderful truth regarding the Godhead. But never let us lose sight of the relationship that we have with divine persons. We are children, and of course we are sons. And we have relationship to the Father. And the Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming when the work is going to be the worship of the Father. Then this is the contrast that the Lord Jesus gives when we come down to verse 22. These are extraordinary words, and we're moving hastily through this, as you can see. He's speaking to this Samaritan woman. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But we can understand the first statement, perhaps. These Samaritans did not have the knowledge of God. He says, ye worship what ye know not. Ye know not what ye worship. I suppose we could almost use the words of the apostle as he used it in Athens. Who therefore ye ignorantly worship. But this is how he speaks of the Jews. We know what we worship. We say that's strange. I would have thought the Lord Jesus would have said, we know who we worship. What is the Lord Jesus seeking to convey to us? Is he not seeking to convey to us that in Judaism there was distance? What we worship. There was distance. God dwelt behind a veil. And the people could not approach near to God. And the Lord Jesus says, we know what. But he indicates a very interesting change taking place. He says, the hour cometh, and now is. Now that's a strange expression. You'll find a similar term in chapter 5. Previously we noticed in verse 21, the hour cometh. In other words, historically, when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking of a day that was, of an hour that was then future. But when John writes this gospel, I suggest to you the Spirit of God puts a little comment in. And now is. In other words, the hour that the Lord Jesus was speaking of to the woman of Samaria had now arrived. In other words, he's speaking of the period where you, in which you and I now live. We live in this hour when we are able to worship the Father. Here he speaks of the worshippers as true worshippers. When true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True in contrast to the false worship in Gerizim. True worshippers in contrast to the ritual worship or the ceremonial worship of Jerusalem. But here we come to the important thing amongst the many things. The Lord Jesus gives to us a principle. Worship is in spirit. It's a spiritual exercise. I take it here that he's referring to the human spirit. The worship of this day does not require ornate buildings. Nor does it require incense. Nor does it require music. Nor does it require anything that is tangible to the senses. It is a spiritual matter. Now, I'm very glad about that. You may be pleased with the little gospel hall you meet in December, but you couldn't call it a cathedral. We don't have stained glass windows. And we don't have incense. That's not important. In fact, as I live my life, I could be in my own home. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody in the course of this year who's been out there in the book. What's the bare essentials for worship? Life, the indwelling spirit, and the word of God. And you need nothing else. Let us not be distracted by anything that is sort of pushed on to evangelical Christianity that goes, which attracts the word Christian, but has actually got very little to do with Christianity at all. And let us remember that the worship the Father wants is an exercise of the Spirit. It's also according to truth. Truth determines how we worship. We cannot worship as we like. These are very basic and simple things. But let me, before we move on, and I need to move on, they that worship him must. Your Father seeketh. I want to ask you, we've been asked to reflect. What priority have I put on worship? The Father is seeking it. And he's given to us all that we need to engage in this holy and high privilege. I wonder whether we have entered into the blessing of this wonderful activity. I'm sure we have, but it's all worth asking the question. I want to think of a few of these instances. I'm not going to get through them all with the time available. I want to think, first of all, of Matthew chapter 2. And so we're moving, having grasped the nature of worship, we're looking at men living in a different dispensation. But we're going to learn the lessons that they bring to us. Matthew chapter 2. I want to make this, first of all, their purpose. We are come to worship him. That was it. You say, are you not come to look at the architecture? Or to look at the fine temple, or to see the scenery? No. We come just to worship him. I wonder whether we have ever been gripped by that kind of spirit. We are come to worship him. At first. Now, I need to say a little bit about the section as well. Have you ever asked the question, how was it that the appearance of this star was equated in their mind with the birth of the king in, well, what they thought was the king in Jerusalem. The king wasn't born in Jerusalem. But they identified the appearance of his star with the birth of the king. And how, what's the connection? Well, I rather think that these men had access to an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Numbers, no less. By a man from the east, Balaam by name. And remember, Balaam says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." You see, we're not quite sure where these men came from, but certainly we know that the Old Testament scriptures, to some degree, would have been taken down into Babylon. Daniel read the scriptures in Babylon. I want to suggest to you that they were men who had searched out and had some access to making the connection between the appearance of this star and the birth of the Messiah, the birth of the King. Now, I don't know how much time to spend on this. This is one of my favourite things. Herod gave them instructions to go to Bethlehem. Herod was making an assumption. You say, what was his assumption? His assumption was the child was still there. And you will notice that when they leave Herod's presence, it's almost with surprise that they see the star again. Lo, the star. You see, let's get out of our minds what we see in Christmas cards, that the star guided them to Jerusalem. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The star appeared and it indicated to them that the king had been born. And notice the precision of what happens next. You see, if they were going to Bethlehem, they didn't need a star. But you say, where else could the child be? Well, the child was in Nazareth. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's examine that for a moment or two. And I spent some time on this because actually the consistency of the historical record of Scripture is at stake. You see, when we come to Luke chapter 1, Luke gives to us the itinerary of Joseph and Mary. And maybe just to show that to you, if you turn to Luke chapter 1, this is familiar, but it's important to get this thing fixed in our mind. Luke chapter 2, rather. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David called Bethlehem. So they moved from the north, from Nazareth, down to Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus is born. And then you look down to verse 22. And when the days of the purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, and that's important, because Leviticus chapter 12 tells you how many days that was. And Leviticus chapter 12 tells them that was 40 days. So from the birth of Christ to the moment that they appeared in Jerusalem was a period of 40 days. That's all. And then if you keep reading down the chapter, you come to verse number 39, and when they had performed all things according to the word of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So, they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Bethlehem to Jerusalem, Jerusalem back to Nazareth. So there are two windows when the wise men could have come. Either the first 40 days when they were in Bethlehem, or subsequently when Mary and Joseph had returned to Nazareth. Well, I think of those as just any different. Suppose it was in that first window when they came to, when they were in Bethlehem. What's the problem with that? Well, first of all, there's a problem with time scales. Because Herod diligently identified a period of 2 years since the appearance of the star. But Luke chapter 2 says it was only 40 days when they were in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. There's also the problem with the offering. You remember that Mary brought the offering of the poor. But if the wise men had already visited, then they would have been in possession of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, commodities that were certainly tradable. And I suggest to you that it's incompatible with their known character, this godly couple, to have brought anything less than what they could manage. It's a more fundamental problem. Once the wise men left, Joseph was immediately told to flee to Egypt. If that took place before the events of Luke 2, you can't fit Luke 2 in. The whole thing only makes sense if when the scripture says in Matthew chapter 2 that the star came over where the young child was, that we understand that is Nazareth. Now, you might say, well, why flee to Egypt? Well, very simply, and I can't go into the details, because the Lord Jesus was traceable. They had been enrolled in Bethlehem. The news of his birth was widely known in the area. The nature of his birth was known as well. The scandal of it in the eyes of men. But be that as it may, but what I want to say, and I said this to my younger brothers, is that it's important to recognise that the gospel has to be historically sound and consistent. They are consistent. But sometimes we have to get rid of our traditions that we've heard just to make that so. But I want to just pick up one little thing. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they received divine light, they rejoiced. What is the impact on my heart and yours when we get light from heaven? When you read the scriptures and you see something you haven't seen before, or when you listen maybe to the ministry of God's word and a brother expounds a passage and opens to you truth you have never seen before, what's your response to it? Here are men with perhaps not much knowledge of scripture, and they receive heavenly light and guidance, they rejoice. Oh, the thrill of this! Can you get excited about the Bible again? Can we have joy in unfolding and studying its truths? Here were men, and they rejoiced when they discovered they were being guided to where Christ was. Mind you, that was a big effort. I don't know how long it took. It took time. And what I want to say, if we are going to be able to offer to God worship that is meaningful, we need to be prepared to spend the time to find Him. Find Him in the scriptures and come to a deeper and fuller knowledge of God. Now, you know about the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. I'm not going to spend any time now developing that. It's fitting, isn't it? It's His deity. What's your appreciation of the deity of Christ? That will cause you to worship. And how about the frankincense that speaks of the purity and fragrance of His life? That will produce worship in your heart. When we think of the myrrh, we're certainly thinking of His suffering and death. And an appreciation of His sacrifice will certainly produce worship in my heart. What kind of gifts are we giving? What kind of presents? Let me say just a little bit about Matthew chapter 4. I don't want to spend too much time here. Time is moving on. I want you just to notice what Satan is offering. Now, in a sense, this whole scene is a hobbit that Satan should demand of the Son of God submission and worship. The whole thing is abhorrent. And I actually believe that when the Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God," that is a word for Satan. But I want you to just get a vision all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Power and glory. And you can bring it into any little descriptive sphere that you like. But that's what Satan offers. But it comes at a price. Fall down, that is submission. Worship me. What's the alternative? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shall thou serve. In a sense, if you take those two statements, it makes life very simple, doesn't it? Worship and service, and that's what's occupying you. The glory of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. There's nothing you can say on that. I want to move on. Let me just say a little bit about the expressions of worship. Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, and the other perhaps are fully. Now the question naturally arises in our minds. How was it, or how can it seem that what the leper said constituted worship? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What an appreciation of Christ this man had. He acknowledged him as Lord. He had a grasp of who he was, who he is, the Lord. It's a title of deity. He acknowledges his sovereignty, if thou wilt. He makes no demands. If thou wilt. He acknowledges his ability. Thou canst. Thou canst make me clean. And those were not just words. And the very fact that the Spirit of God identified that as worship tells me that that was a reverential and a heartfelt appreciation of the Son of God. But what I love to think is this, and you've enjoyed this detail. Jesus took forth his hand and touched him. What I like about that is this, that this man's worship, he was not worshipping God at a distance. He was in intimate contact with Christ. And here is a worshipper who feels the touch of Christ upon him. Would you not like that? The touch of Christ in your life. I want to say this. I do believe it's true. But if we are marked by that worshipful spirit that this man was, we too will feel the touch of the Son of God upon us. You see, it's not just one way. There's an intimacy, there's a nearness. And the Lord Jesus touches him. What about this ruler? These are amazing words. My daughter is even now dead. Did it produce bitterness? Unbelief? Lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Can I say to those of you, perhaps with loved ones that are unwell, that's a prayer you can pray. Lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. What confidence. What appreciation of the power of Christ to restore that his daughter's body back to a state where it could sustain life again and to reunite body, soul, and spirit. What appreciation that man had of the power of the Lord Jesus. Expressions of worship. A storm. We're just touching these things now. What did the disciples witness on that day? Chapter 14. They witnessed the waves, and they felt the wind. And yet, in the midst of that, they saw the Son of God walking on the sea. They had the incredible experience of watching Peter get out of the boat and walk to the Lord Jesus. They saw Peter begin to sink, and they saw the Lord Jesus stretch out his arm and catch him. And I believe walk back with Peter to the boat. And they saw the two of them getting into the boat. And they realized they saw the sea quieten. And they no longer felt the wind in their face. How could you account for all of that? They worshipped him. Oh, the truth. Thou art the Son of God. What produced all that? It was seeing and witnessing the Son of God in the midst of that storm. Now that's high ground. I'm not trying to minimize the circumstances that any saint is passing through at the moment. But I trust that we, like these disciples, though we be of weak faith at times, I trust that we are able to see the hand of the Son of God and experience His presence and be able to say at the end of it all the truth, Thou art the Son of God. I was just reading this morning in John chapter 11. And around that chapter, the way it begins is quite astonishing, really. It's a chapter, as you know, where Lazarus is raised. But the chapter begins, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, his brother Lazarus sick. And you say, no, wait a minute, that's not until chapter 12. Why are you telling us, why are you being told about chapter 11 before all those events have actually happened? You see, what the Spirit of God is telling us, if the events of chapter 11 produced that in Mary, what you read at the beginning of chapter 12 was the fruit of her experience of chapter 11. That is high ground. So these are the experiences which can produce worship. Now my final song, let me just close in that the glory of resurrection is just a little expression. Let's have spoken to you about the two women, we don't have time. But just this, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now honestly, as you sit in the quietness of your own home, and you read the scriptures, and you see Christ, all that our response could just be as heartfelt. They worship him. Have you got used to all? Have you become insensitive to his glory and greatness? And what about when we come together? I love that scene in John chapter 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What should be the response? They worshipped him. These have been scattered remarks this afternoon. Can I just leave you with the words of John Paul? The Father seeketh such to worship him.